Our scripture passage this morning for the preaching of God's word comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. These are the words of God. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Who will prepare your way before you?' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word and what it reveals to us of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask in his name that you would grant us your Holy Spirit to reveal to us the hardness of our hearts and the necessity of faith and obedience. Help us, Father, to believe in your word despite what the world may say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is now the third Sunday of Advent, and we are following the church lectionary readings, the gospel readings for this year, or for the season of Advent, which have been showing us, as I said a few weeks ago, the Advents of Jesus. Advent, capital A, being the incarnation, the birth of the Son of God, and yet there are times in the gospels when Jesus comes. Advent means coming, and when Jesus comes in various ways. We saw on the first Sunday of Advent the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, riding on the foal of a donkey. That is his advent as the king, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, the advent of the king for the salvation of his people and the obedience of the nations. The advent of the king that would make his people as precious as gems in the earth. And last Sunday we saw Jesus coming as the great judge, the one who is clothed with the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist says that there is one coming after him whose sandals he's not even worthy to untie. He will come clothed with the Spirit, baptizing in the Spirit. And he will separate his wheat from the chaff of the world as his kingdom invades and overcomes. And now we're looking at another advent, another small a advent of Jesus, again involving John the Baptist. And what we see right away is that John asks a rather odd question. We're quite familiar with this passage, and so we read it, and John's asking, "Are you the Messiah?" But we have to kind of defamiliarize ourselves with the Bible sometimes. This is an odd question when you think about John the Baptist. Last week we saw in Matthew chapter 3, he prophesied the coming of the Messiah. And he pointed to Jesus. This is he. This is the one. This is Jesus. This is the anointed one of God. And he even says, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. Right? He knows who Jesus is. They are, after all, first cousins. They grew up together. Mary and Elizabeth are family. John knows who Jesus is. And yet, at this moment in John's life, he sends questions to Jesus. "Are you the Christ?" Well, he says to the Christ, "Are you the coming one?" And we have to defamiliarize ourselves with that. Think about what John, where John is at this point. John is in prison. He is in prison because he spoke out against Herod and his moral depravity in taking his brother's wife. John says, you don't do that. That is wrong. That is sin. You need to repent and put her away. You need to send her back home. That is sin. The church's voice is meant to go everywhere, even to the throne of a king or to the desk of a president. The church is to speak and to speak against sin. Well, Herod didn't like John, pricking his conscience very much, or lack of a conscience, and he threw John in prison, probably at the request of Herodias, his brother's wife. And this context is important to John's question, because remember what John announced back in chapter 3. Here are some of his words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he says to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, you spawn of the devil, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And John then says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And again he says, the one coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John is a prophet, and he knows he is a prophet. John speaks these words, preparing the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Preparing the way for the Messiah, the one clothed with the Spirit coming to judge. Then Jesus comes on the scene. The Christ shows up, the anointed one, the king. And then what happens? Well, John gets thrown in prison. That's kind of anticlimactic. From what John is preaching in the wilderness to Judea, Jerusalem, and all the region about, is that the Holy One is coming. Prepare the way for him. If you don't bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he's going to chop you down and toss you in the fire. Herod, send your wife back to her husband. And what happens? John gets put in prison. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they're still in charge. They're still leading people astray. They go out and make disciples twice the devil they are. The Romans are still oppressing. And what does John see Jesus doing? Read through Matthew 3 to Matthew 11. What do you see Jesus doing? He goes up on a mountain. He gives a sermon. He heals a leper. He casts out a couple demons. He heals a centurion's servant. He raises a little girl from the dead, and he heals two blind men. He makes a mute able to speak. And John is here in prison hearing reports of all these things. All the while, John's wondering, where's that winnowing fork? Where is the judgment? The judgment that is prophesied about. Where is that unquenchable fire? Why are the brood of vipers still leading Israel? Go and ask the Christ, we're told here in chapter 11. John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, the King, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Why haven't all of these things come true yet? Why isn't the king conquering? You can be a little sympathetic with John. You know, you could, I'm kind of psychologizing here, but putting words into John's mouth. Stop healing lepers, Jesus, and kick some butt. you stop doing that and conquer. Go out there and do what you came to do. And so John sends messengers to Jesus from prison, and he asks, are you the coming one? Are you the coming one? Now, of course, there's some Old Testament background to John's question. He obviously knows that Jesus came as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King. But then he also asks, are you also the coming one? And in scriptures, there are two coming ones. There is the coming of the Messiah, the King from the stump of Jesse, the son of David, who would sit on the throne forever. But there's also the prophecy of Moses of the coming prophet, of the coming prophet. And when you take just a brief overview of Israel's history, you do not see kings, for example, the sons of David, often called messiahs, the anointed ones, you know, small m messiahs, performing miracles. David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all the rest, none of them perform miracles. They just don't do it. And so John has announced the coming of the son of David, the Messiah, the anointed king, coming, and what does he do? Well, he's doing what kings don't do. He's performing miracles. And kings are supposed to conquer. And he's saying, well, are you the coming one? Are you the prophet? We know from Israel's history that prophets are the ones who do miracles. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, all performed miracles. They healed lepers, they raised the dead, they fed the poor, and so on. Just as Jesus is doing. And so John asks if he is the coming prophet. Remember these words from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. This is sort of Moses' farewell sermon before he dies. And he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken, and the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him.'" Now, what Moses says here has implications for John, pretty large ramifications for John as a prophet himself. He has made a prophecy, namely that there is the one coming, Jesus, to judge. And John hasn't seen that happen yet. If John's words do not come true, then he's a false prophet, and he'll be put to death. The other implication in John's question is this: are you Jesus, the coming one? The one prophesied from Moses? Are you this prophet spoken by our fathers? And Jesus says, to paraphrase, yep. Jesus says, yep. He is the coming king, but he also is the coming prophet. He is, you could say, the Christ prophet, or the prophet king. And Jesus' words that point to this go back to the promises found in Isaiah 29, chapter 35, and in chapter 61. Listen to these words from Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 4. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." And when the prophet king comes, it will mean liberation. Just, all you have to do is just do an overview of the history of the world from the time of Jesus until now, and look at all of the countries where the gospel has gone, and you will see certain things have happened. Namely, slavery has ended. Any nation or empire that has once held slaves, when it is overcome with the gospel, with the church and the Holy Spirit, one of the things that happens is that slaves are set free. They are no longer bound and kept captive. When the gospel and the Holy Spirit enter into a people, they change. The people change. Individually, we no longer fear the grave. There is no longer a fear of death, as it says here in Isaiah 61. We're not held captive. Think about a nation of people or a tribe of people who receive the gospel. They're no longer captive to the snow spirits. You don't do your snow dance to make sure that the snow is favorable for you this winter. You don't do that anymore. You don't do the rain dance. You don't do the sacrifice for the harvest. You are no longer captive to the dead ancestors. You don't try to please those who have died before you so their spirits don't haunt you. Right? The gospel breaks people out of bondage. Literally, it does. History moves forward wherever the gospel goes. Lives get better when the Holy Spirit is in your midst. Slaves are set free. The coming of the prophet king in history means that the world is moving forward. The implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his advent in this world is that history is moving. And the implications of Jesus have impact now. Not just spiritually, not just your sins being forgiven to get into heaven, which is true, but it has real implications for history even now. And the words of Jesus that are an echo of Isaiah 61, as he says to John, he says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." These words of Jesus that are an echo of Isaiah 61 would remind John also of what Isaiah 61 says. Let me read verse 2 again. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. That's what the coming of the king, the prophet king, means. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Now remember, John has announced the vengeance of God. The anointed one is coming with a winnowing fork in his hand to separate the wheat from the chaff. And he will put the wheat in his storehouse and he will burn the chaff. He is coming to judge. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. There will be unquenchable fire. But Isaiah 61, verse 2, says that certainly the day of vengeance of our God is coming. But there's also the proclamation of Yahweh's favor. There is, at the same time, the day of vengeance and the proclamation of the year of Yahweh's favor. The judgments of God are at the same time good and terrifying. The judgments of God at the same time are good and terrifying. The judgments of God mean rest for his people, salvation for his people, and destruction for his enemies. God cannot declare upon a world his justice without destroying, and he cannot declare upon the world his mercy without saving. The judgments of God to declare to you his mercy, is the same as his judgments to declare to others his justice. They are one and the same. God's judgments are terrifying and yet good. And Jesus is reassuring that these miracles of liberation that he's performing are not separate from his work as king and judge. As the prophet, he has come to restore God's world from the curse. He is liberating the people from the curse of Adam. He is liberating the world from the curse of Adam. And as the king, he's bringing vengeance of God on those who do not repent. He's liberating the world from the curse of Adam. Your sins can be forgiven. You can be a new man. You can live in the light of the new Adam. But if you don't, you'll be judged. His justice does both. And notice what Jesus then says to the crowds about John. The crowds at this time were probably doubting John's claim about the coming Messiah, probably doubting that John himself was even a prophet. After all, if John's so great, why is he in prison? And we know from the other Gospels that nearly all of John's followers have started following Jesus. Well, John told them to. And Jesus says to calm the prophets, to set it in their minds, that John is indeed a prophet. In fact, he's more than a prophet. He is the form of Elijah come again. John is the fulfillment of God's promises. Jesus reaffirms the reality of God's world upon the crowds. John is Elijah come again, and he is the fulfillment of God's promises. And I think in this, there are a few points to consider. You know, under a big idea, these 15 verses, this passage shows us what the coming of the this passage shows us the coming of the prophet king, and it shows us the way things go. Again, we're very familiar with this passage, but what we don't realize is that this is the way things are. Matthew chapter 11 is the way things are. What does it look like in history when the prophet king brings the year of Yahweh's favor and the day of vengeance? What does it look like when the gospel is spoken into the kingdoms of this world? What does it look like when somebody walks up to President Obama and says, "Jesus is Lord, repent"? What does it look like when something like that happens? Well, it looks like, to get a better understanding, remember the context of Matthew 11. John, the greatest man ever born, is in prison. That's what it looks like. John, the greatest man ever born, the new Elijah, the one greater than all the other prophets in Israel's history, is in prison. When the day of Yahweh's favor, or when the year of Yahweh's favor and the day of vengeance come, it looks like good men in jail. That's what it looks like. And this shows us an important reality. The circumstances of a person do not change the truth that he speaks. John proclaimed the great Messiah to come, and John is in prison, and people could have been doubting John at this point. But Jesus says, don't doubt his words. Remember, he is a fulfillment of God's promises. Don't doubt John's words because he's suffering for them. That doesn't mean they're not true. Don't doubt the words of John because he's in prison. This shows up other places in the gospel. Don't assume that a person is blind because of their sin. Don't assume that. Don't assume that Job is suffering for any fault of his own. Don't assume that. Don't doubt the gospel when your pastor gets thrown in prison. This is the way things go. You don't doubt the word of God. And in this passage in Matthew 11, I skipped over a couple things, saving them for now. Jesus says in verse 6, "Blessed is he who's not offended because of me." What does this imply? It implies that Jesus is offensive. Okay? It implies that Jesus is offensive. You know, you get a homosexual coming to your bakery, and you say, "I'm sorry, I can't bake you a cake." And they say, "Why?" And you say, "Jesus." Well, what happens? They're offended. They're offended, and you have to go to a brainwashing camp, and you have to pay fines, and you have to close down shop because you said, "Jesus." Jesus says, "I can't. I can't celebrate what God condemns because Jesus is Lord." That is offensive. Jesus is offensive, and he says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And the Greek word behind the word offense here is scandalon, which you can probably already deduce what English word we get from that. Scandal. Jesus is a scandal. He is a scandal to this world. He's a troublemaker, and oh, is he good at it. Jesus is a troublemaker in this world. And it ties in, verse 6, "Blessed is he who's not offended because of me," ties in with verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Look at John, the greatest man under heaven who's been born of woman is in prison because I have come. He's in prison because I'm here. Now don't take offense at me. Don't take offense about this, that John is suffering for the sake of the king. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and violent men take it by force. Herod, a violent man, beheads John. The kingdom from heaven has come with the advent of the prophet king. And he's telling his people not to take offense at him, because when the kingdom from heaven meets kingdoms of this world, those of the kingdom of this world will turn violent. They don't know what to do with you because you're not of this world. When the citizens from the kingdom from heaven invade the kingdoms of this world, things get messy. This is how it goes, Jesus says. John the Baptist, a citizen of the kingdom from heaven, confronted a king of this world, and he went to prison and got his head chopped off. He said no to Herod because Jesus is Lord, and he died. He died a martyr. And Jesus is the greater prophet, the prophet who follows John the Baptist as Elisha followed Elijah, the one who comes after John. And we can expect what happens to Jesus to be greater than what happened to John. And the prophet king himself was seized by the bloody hands of violent men. And he suffered and died on a cross. His fate was worse than that of John. And Jesus says, this is the way it goes. Why would Jesus say, don't take offense because of me? Well, first, because he's offensive. But secondly, because Jesus is not what the world expects. Jesus is not what the world expects. And to be honest, he's not what we expect quite often. The world knows what to do with tyrants. We know how to handle them. We know how to submit to a tyrant. Why do you think people love Bernie Sanders? He's a tyrant. He's a despot. He will tell everybody what to do and put them in their place, and everybody will follow in line, getting treasures from his hands. Everybody knows what to do with a tyrant. You suck up to them, you please them, you fall in line. But nobody knows what to do with Jesus. What do you do with a king instead of taking from others, gives of himself? Right? What do you do with a king who says, I'll die for you so you don't have to die for me? The world doesn't know what to do with that. We know what to do with a tyrant king. You're on the front lines and you march in the battle because the king doesn't want to. We know what to do. We're familiar with that kind of suffering. And in fact, we're comfortable with that kind of suffering. We know how to fight. We know how to suffer. We know how to be violent. But what is this sacrificing nonsense? Right? You go out and you proclaim Jesus is Lord. Why? Because he died. That's why he's Lord. What sort of prophet king subjects himself to the violence of the world? Jesus is proclaimed in the Advent season as the light of the world. What sort of light of the world allows himself to be swallowed up by darkness? That is insane. That doesn't make sense. Jesus says, don't take offense at me. It's not done yet. I'm still going to die. And we read in the Gospel of Matthew that when Jesus is arrested in the garden, that his disciples take offense and they flee. Jesus told them not to, and they did. And as I said twice before, this is the way it goes. The kingdoms of this world conquer with the sword and the shedding of blood, and the kingdom from heaven conquers with the word and with water. The kingdom from heaven conquers with evangelism and dying. Now, this is true across the board in very small things and in very big things. This is true when it comes to martyrdom, when the mob is kicking in your door with pitchforks and torches looking to end your life because you belong to Jesus. It's true there. That's a big thing. And in that case, the kingdom from heaven suffers violence, suffers the sins of men, and like her king, overcomes them. But this is also true in the small things. We're not all going to be like John. We're not all going to be like Stephen in the book of Acts. We're not all going to be beheaded or stoned for the sake of saying Jesus is Lord. Our lives aren't there. And hopefully, Lord willing, they won't be. But this important truth is true in the small things as well. Not in the shedding of your blood, but in dying to yourself. The kingdom from heaven is true in your own heart, in your own life. Right, parents, most of us are parents here. So here's a point for you. Have you ever felt like your kids are a burden? Don't raise your hands. They're looking. Okay? They're tiring. Here, let me go through a list. I have three. Okay? So I'm preaching to the pulpit here. They're tiring. They're difficult. They stink on occasion. They disobey. They make a mess. They're loud. They're expensive. And in this Christmas season, they're a lot of work. Okay? And we can think, ugh, if those kids would just stop acting like kids for a minute, I would be sane again. If you would stop being 5 years old, Dad could take a break. Right? But God, on the other hand, that's what we're saying. In our minds, on occasion, that's the sin of our hearts. That is, the leftover Adamic sin that lives within us from the kingdom of this world that Jesus came to put to death. That sort of sin. God, on the other hand, says that those little children, those little Christians in your home are a blessing. He says that they are olive shoots around your table. Do you ever feel that way? You feel like you need to put down a rubber mat to clean up all the food afterwards. Right? From all the spilling and all the throwing and all the mess and all the spaghetti on the face. And God says, not a trouble. Those are olive shoots. They're going to bring blessing to you. They're going to bring peace. Those little olive shoots will bear fruit to anoint you. Those, when they grow up, will be your glory. Those are olive shoots around your table. They're not trouble. Right? They're olive shoots. They're an inheritance from Yahweh. They're arrows in your quiver. When you look at the world and you think, how is the church going to overcome? Well, how many arrows has he given you? And we think, ugh, they'd stop being kids. Okay? So there's a point to this. You think to yourself, I'm so tired. And God says, yeah. Yes. This is the way it goes. You are to die to yourself for the sake of others. You are to follow your king and confront sin by dying to yourself. How did Jesus overcome sin? He died. How do you overcome the sin in your heart? You die. You give yourself for the sake of another. This is how the kingdom from heaven overcomes. Given a bit of thought, what do children demand of you, parents? What do children demand of you? Moms, dads, we? I'll summarize it in a sentence. Be more like Jesus. That's what your children demand from you. Be more like Jesus. Children, these little gifts from God demand from you that you put to death the vestiges of the old man that live inside. The very thing that Jesus died for, you are to put in the grave. He put it there, and so do you. Go put it in the grave. Come out the new man. Come out the new woman. And believe God's word. You know that line of thinking that agrees with the kingdoms of this world? Children are just such a hassle. Put it to death. That line of thinking leads to Planned Parenthood. That line of thinking says that it's better to live without children than to live with them. That line of thinking says children are too expensive to have. That line of thinking cuts off the next generation from the faithfulness of our God. And you are to put it to death. To be more like Jesus means that part of the old you must perish. To be more like Jesus means that you have to put to death that part of you which seeks to overthrow the kingdom from heaven. Don't take offense at Jesus because it's hard. Don't take offense at Jesus because it's hard. There is abiding sin within us, and the sinful desires of our hearts do not like the kingdom from heaven. This is the great confusing argument from Paul in the book of Romans. I know what I need to do, but what I want to do is not what I need to do. And my heart leads me to do one thing, and I don't know what to do. Right? It gets all sorts of confusing. Paul understands this argument. The sinful desires within our hearts hate the new desires that the King has given us. The sinful desires of our hearts do not like the idea of self-sacrifice. You tell, like John did to Herod, you tell the sin in your heart, Jesus is Lord. That's how you overcome it. You believe the word of God. The sinful desires of our hearts take offense at Jesus and his claims upon us. And we are to put them to death. Now, I said parents, but this is true for everybody, for husbands. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, she's not particularly being lovely today. Doesn't matter. Jesus is Lord. Love your wives. Die for her. Sacrifice for her. Wives, respect and obey your husbands. Well, he's not very respectable today. Doesn't matter. Obey your Lord. Respect your husband. Children, honor your father and mother. Well, they're not very honorable today. Doesn't matter. Jesus is Lord. Honor your father and mother. The sins of our hearts will bring violence on the kingdom from heaven, and those desires must be subdued. We've all given in to the temptations of our hearts to sin against another person. And what happens? It's two times worse than if you would have just asked for forgiveness. If you would have just corrected your heart. If you would have confessed Jesus is Lord and put your sinful desire to bed, your home would have been a happy place. But instead you sin against your children or you sin against your spouse. And it's two times worse than before. Sin is never the answer. And this is how we overcome the world. This is how we overcome selfishness. This is how we overcome the darkness. Believe what God says. Believe what God says. What does Jesus tell the crowds? The word spoken of John the Baptist is true. Just because he's suffering in prison doesn't mean he's not a prophet. In fact, he's the greatest prophet. Believe it. And I'm the one coming after him. Believe the word of God. See, the reality of first century Israel at this time with John in prison was that John was going to come and lead the Messiah into Jerusalem to change things. John's going to be his right-hand man. And John's in prison. Rome is still in power. The Pharisees are still leading people astray. What happened to the baptized remnant in the Jordan? They don't know what to do anymore. And Jesus says, don't forsake John. Believe the word. He's Elijah, come again. With those with ears to hear, let them hear. Believe the word. The word of God defined the reality for the people. You understand that? That the word of God defines the reality for God's people. Go back to the example of martyrdom. The Bible says that those who suffer martyrdom are those who are worthy to do so. The reason Christians are being beheaded by Muslims is because Jesus counts them as worthy to suffer death for the sake of his name. Believe that. That's what the word says. They're not exiled away from the Father's presence. They're not being beheaded for any personal sin. They're not going through torture because of anything that they have done. Jesus has counted them worthy to suffer for the sake of his name. That's the reality. And we need to believe it. When the mob comes bashing in your door, you say, thank you, Father, for counting me worthy to die for Jesus. That's what overcomes. You believe the word of God over the lies of the world. The world will say, you're insane. You would die for that? Absolutely. I'm already dead. I've been put to death in Jesus, and I've been raised to life in Jesus. What can you do to me? Thank you, Lord, for counting me worthy. Believe the word. The glory of God is upon those martyrs, and they're counted worthy to have their blood spilled for the kingdom from heaven. You believe what God says. So too in the little day-to-day things of our lives. Believe what God says. Children are not a burden, but a blessing, even when you don't feel like they are. Wives need to be loved when they're not lovable, when they're not lovely. Husbands need to be respected when they're not respectable. Parents need to be honored and obeyed when they're not honorable. We must listen carefully to the words of our prophet king so that we may, with discernment, perceive the present time. How do we discern what's going on in our world? God tells us how. It's not our wisdom that put history together. It's not our wisdom that led to the current moment of history. It is God's wisdom. God is sovereign over it all, and if you want to understand it, he will tell you how in his word. We must listen carefully to the words of our prophet king so that with discernment we can perceive the present time. God's words set the reality for Job, didn't they? We read Job 42 this morning in our reading. God's word set the reality for Job and condemned Job's friends. How many of you have read through the book of Job and you've read Job's friends' comments and you're like, wow, that sounds like good wisdom. That sounds like, yeah, that sounds acceptable. I can understand that wisdom. That makes sense as to suffering. And God says they're wrong. He condemns them and praises Job. God's word sets the reality for the world. If you don't have faith in the words of our God, we have nothing. God defines reality, as Francis Schaeffer put it, God's word is true truth. God's word is true truth. There's truth, and then there's true truth. There's truth, Donald Trump is president-elect, and there's true truth. And if you want to understand why Donald Trump is president-elect, read the book of Proverbs, Foolishness and Wisdom. There is true truth. God's word defines reality. If we believe, if we trust in the words of God, we have everything. Now, this isn't like the power of positive thinking. You know, just believe and everything will go well for you. This isn't the name it and claim it garbage. Okay, this isn't the feel-goodism of our modern-day half-gospel churches. Rather, it's faith. Believe the word and you might suffer. Believe the word and you might be beheaded. Believe the word and it's going to hurt. Cutting out the sin of your heart is not easy. Believe the word of God and you will suffer. All those who desire to live a godly life will suffer. This isn't the name it and claim it power of positive thinking, that if you just think really hard that your children are blessings, they will automatically obey. It's not that. But it is faith. And the advent of Jesus is the coming of the prophet king to bring liberation. This is the word of God. This is his truth in the reality of our world. The year of Yahweh's favor is upon us and the vengeance of God. Yes and amen. The good news of Advent, the word to be believed, is that we are more than conquerors in the Son of God. John, through his suffering and death, conquered. Jesus, through his suffering and death, conquered. You and I, through our daily sacrifice of ourselves, conquer. We believe the reality of God's world that has been secured by the advent of Jesus. 2 Corinthians says that the promises of God, all the promises of God, are yes and amen in Jesus. Is this the year of Yahweh's favor? Yes. Is this the day of God's vengeance? Yes. You believe the word of God. And remember the words of Advent from the Gospel of Luke. This is the reality of the world. Ready? Here it comes. The reality of the world. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Believe the words of your king, and in this Advent season, rejoice. The Advent season is not a time for depression. It's not a time for feeling. Some of you may be going through a Christmas differently. I mean, first Christmas without someone in your family. First Christmas without your dad. First Christmas without your grandma. First Christmas without somebody. And that has put a dark shadow on you. But the good news of the world is that there is glory to God in the highest. That is good news. And because of the birth of Christ, on earth there is peace and goodwill toward men. Believe the words of your prophet king and rejoice in his work. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful that Jesus is your Son and our Savior, born of a woman on this earth. We're thankful that he came to live a righteous life, complete and holy in your law. And we're thankful, Father, that you have united us with him for the forgiveness of our sins and release and liberation from the tyranny of the devil. We're thankful, Father, that your word defines our reality. That when things are hard and we're suffering, that you are still our Father, that we are in your favor, and that your enemies are being brought to justice. We ask, Father, that you would give us hearts of faith like children to believe your word without doubt, that we may rejoice in this Advent season with great thanksgiving and peace and goodwill toward all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let us stand together and sing, O Come, All Ye Faithful, on page 243. O Come, All Ye Faithful, on page 243.